dead, and we were raised with him too. Freed from sin's penalty, delivered from sin's power, beyond the reach of the fingering accusations of the law, no longer ever again to be what we once were, alive forevermore. We're loosed, free at last, free at last. Thank God, I'm free at last. So I invite you this morning, as you take this bread and take this cup, to let the Holy Spirit burst this revelation afresh on your soul and in your mind. You cannot be held by the rule of sin and death any more than Jesus was. So the resurrection means for us what it meant for Jesus. Christ was not crucified, buried, and raised while we simply looked on as interested beneficiaries. Sure, it's true to say that our experiences clearly are not identical in suffering or in agony. But Scripture says there is a likeness in that what he has done has really happened to us. And one day, we are really going to be like him. Not just essentially, but entirely. For when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And this is why the sufferings of this present world meant nothing to the early church, because they understood their new resurrected life with Jesus, their relationship with Jesus, as something that could only get better and better, and that trials or tribulations were nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us as our eternal life continues beyond our physical death into what Paul describes as the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so it is that we understand together this morning that we cannot be raised with him if we did not die with him, if we were not buried with him, if we have not died to our sin, if we have not been separated from that old life of ours through burial, so that we could now live in the Spirit. We cannot simply go straight to Easter Sunday, grab some resurrection emotion, splash it on like a cologne or a perfume that camouflages what in fact is the smell of our sinful life. We need to start at Good Friday, at the cross, acknowledging that it was our sin that crucified Jesus. It was in our place, it was in my place that he died. And that unless I repent of that sin and accept his forgiveness, I will not in fact know what it is to be free of sin, and consequently will never know what it is to be free from my death, to please and love and worship God without condemnation, knowing that the old things have indeed passed away and all things have become new. Isn't it wonderful this morning that we can share the fact that we are truly sick and tired of the old bondages of the old life, and that we have chosen not to neglect this great salvation. So as you take this bread and take this cup, it may be for different reasons in your confession. For all of us, there is a confession of our need of Jesus, a confession of our sin, and an acceptance of our forgiveness. And this may be a strange thing for me to say on an Easter Sunday as a preface to a communion, when many people will try and kickstart their spirituality, or maybe try and convince themselves to feel good, or to try and get their emotions in sync with something. But what I want to say is this: you know, in a way, it almost has less to do at that point with what we feel. Paul uses an interesting word in Romans, and he says, reckon. Think. Do some reckoning, serious reckoning. This isn't some woolly faith risk. This is not some make-believe or pretending to work up our faith into a frenzy to believe what's unlikely. True faith is simply concluding about ourselves exactly what God has declared about us. It is a holy calculation based on the facts. Someone has even gone so far as to say it is almost more mathematical than emotional. But let me tell you, an acceptance of the facts that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ is risen, will not help but soon release a flood of emotion. Maybe at first part sorrow for the part my sin played in that dying, but certainly joy, most of all relief, that today I can be right with God, I can be right with everyone else, and I can be ready to meet Him. What are we to reckon? That we're dead to sin, and we are going to live alive to God. If we're dead to sin, we won't yield to it. If we're alive to God, we will yield to Him. So as we take this communion this morning, this bread and this cup, we are saying yet again, as we love to do in communion, we choose afresh the service of Jesus, the Savior, and not the servitude of our old lives and of our sin. Let me invite you to stand as together we say the confess the creed together, the Nicene Creed, as we state the facts we believe about Jesus, saying together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite those who are serving communion to come forward and join me here at the altar. Let me just give a word of explanation as they come now, please, that we're going to serve communion a little differently this morning in this resurrection context. Normally we serve it, of course, at the altar rail, but we're going to have just stations, serving stations. There'll be one up in each of the balconies and scattered around the church. And we just invite you from where you are to, just when you're ready, to get out of your seats and to go and take the bread and take the cup. Bring it back to your seats so we can take it together. But this is not a wake that we are at. This is not a memorial of someone who's dead. This is an invitation by Jesus to a living meal with those whose lives have been raised. So we invite you as you gather, bless one another, greet one another as you're in line to take communion, share the peace of Christ one with another. And as you begin to do so, Ben is going to open and just sing over us. He's written a new song for today, and he's going to sing it as we start to serve communion. And then the worship team will just lead in some worship. And as you get back to your seats, we just invite you to join in the worship as people continue to receive. And then we'll take it all together and praise the Lord for the great thing He's done. And as you look around you guys, in terms of evidence of the resurrection, look to your left and look to your right. But these living witnesses, everybody has a story, an amazing story of how Jesus intersected their walk and came alongside them, like those guys on the road to Emmaus. And in a moment, he flicked his wrist, like he did with them, and he showed them who he was. Amen? Amen. So, Ben, sing over us that new song, and then we'll just worship together. Go to your stations, receive communion, bless one another, share the peace of Christ with one another. How many of you are expecting that? For me, maybe to do anything else other than that, I've often said before, it'd be like a pastor standing up and giving a message on sexual sin on Christmas Day. People would somehow think it was out of sync. I guess I will go along with what you want. I don't want you to feel cheated. Okay then, choosing not to disappoint you, let me at least remind you that the veracity, the intensity, the authenticity of our worship on a day like this is, as I suggested at the beginning of the service, not in fact different to other days. We could try and organize some special kind of resurrection writs for you to make you feel good, but there's nothing in fact that the church or its services can solicit from you as your spiritual worship that is not freely offered by you as your personal response to the risen Christ on a daily or on a weekly basis. Now, that doesn't minimize Easter Sunday. On the contrary, as Christians, we unashamedly on this day shout our belief in the risen Jesus. Amidst all the kung fu spring rites and mysticism and renewal optimism that swirls around at this time of year, slightly dampened by the recent snowfall. We have, in fact, on this day, a tremendous opportunity without fleshly fuss, but with spiritual joy and boldness to state and to sing the mind-transforming, heart-cleansing, life-redeeming, sin-washing, God-knowing, Christ-relating, Spirit-infusing, past-forgiving, present-enjoying, future-preparing truth of the gospel of Jesus. It's why it's the good news. We go public today with a creedal proclamation of Christ's resurrection. He's alive, he works, he hears, he intercedes, he loves, he saves, he forgives, he delivers, he baptizes, he heals, he is. Present tense. He's risen and lives forevermore. The truth is huge. But of course, sadly, the time to exegete it is small. So what can ever be said in a few minutes so minimally about this eternal magnitude, about this massive majesty? Those of you who were here last week will know that the youth said an awful lot in their wonderful play. Let's hear it for the youth. That was great, you guys. And don't forget what was communicated in that play. In a culture that's awash with privatized feeling, extremely impatient with facts, that cares in fact little for historical evidence when living for the moment is the thing, it is in such a context that what the youth shared last week by way of apologetics is very, very important. Our commitment as Christians to reliable witness is important. Christianity is a faith that takes history seriously. To subvert Christianity, you must first subvert its witnesses, especially those listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The witness of the saints, the witness of scriptures, the witness of sermons, the witness of sight of eyewitnesses, the witness of circumstance, the witness of self. He appeared also to me. Present faith cannot be divided from past facts. The Jesus of the heart cannot be separated from the Jesus of history. A Hindu will tell you that it doesn't take a historical Krishna to validate the teachings. This is not so for Christians and Jesus. The objective historicity of the Gospels, literally testimonies, and the facts about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, are foundational to our faith. There is a ground for our belief. It's why we say the Nicene Creed together in our worship. We believe. Don't forget that it was primarily for his defense of the truth of the resurrection that Paul was first arrested to be martyred. He said in Acts 23:6 on trial, with respect to the resurrection of the dead. I am now on trial before you this day. He never got loose from those bonds. So what's the thought for the day? Let me go back this Easter to something Jesus said, no less, and hope that it just bores deeply afresh into your mind and your spirit, fueling your conviction and your confession and provoking your walk with Jesus Christ. Don't turn to this in your Bibles, but listen as I read these scriptures, reading from John 19, verses 28 to 30, where it says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Reading from Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes. Wow. Amen. The cry, "It is finished," is the divine exclamation point on everything that God purposed through Jesus Christ's life and his death. Our understanding, our acceptance, our conviction about this cry is crucial for our security, our safety, and for our solace. Let me take you back to it on this day. Everything, and that means everything that needs to be ever done for our salvation, is done. There is nothing left undone. This is, in fact, in fulfillment of the word given to Daniel and the prophets by Gabriel, no less, in Daniel 9:24, about God doing something when he says to finish transgression and put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think it's fair to say that for most of us, our lives are besieged by the to-do lists, by the pressures of what has yet to be done, by unfulfilled achievements and hopes, unrealized dreams, endless unfinished business. And so for us who are beset by indecision, by incompletion, by any manner of failure, such a cry of completion and conclusion is important for us. Our incompleteness expresses itself in different ways. We're not worthy enough. We haven't done enough. We've sinned too much. But over against all the dithering and the doubting and the vacillating and the unconvinced and the unvictorious lifestyles comes this cry in Holy Week, it is finished. Because it is finished, Christ can say, Father, forgive, thus dealing with past sin. Because it is finished, Christ can say, this day you shall be with me, thus providing for future hope. I want to suggest to you this morning that there is no cry of Jesus, no declaration about the work of Christ on the cross that attracts more assault by Satan than this one. It provokes strategic and soul-destructive initiatives that can be summarized in one word, condemnation. But in the battle against all the accusations of Satan against us, we're invited to declare the accomplishment of the Son for us. The cry, it is finished, is the very ground of our assurance and the truth that we must now make our own when we need in our lives to refute the accusations that come against our assurance. I've already alluded to the two most common marks of accusation. The first, I haven't done enough that's right. Pile on the works. Maybe just a few more works. Maybe just a few more things that maybe help convince me that I can save myself. Well, the second accusation, I have done too much that is wrong, which buys into the whole trip of incessant worthlessness. In other words, I can't ever really be saved. I can't ever really be sure. And so many get trapped between that works on the one hand and that worthlessness on the other, which is precisely why I chose to read Romans 8 as our Easter text. Because here Paul argues that Christ has done everything to remove the ground of my condemnation and my exclusion. You see, the fact is that you and I are guilty. We have sinned. If we have offended in only one part of the law, we have offended in all. We are set up to be condemned. It wouldn't take too much questioning of this man to convince a jury that I deserved a guilty verdict. But Paul asks the obvious question, who is he that condemns? Or let me personalize it. Who is he that condemns Stuart McAlpine? If there is one thing that this Easter season, or for that matter, any Easter season should do, it is to convince us that we can be absolutely assured about who we are in Christ, assured about our freedom from the past, assured about our provision for the present, and assured about our future hope. I would argue that the bulk of Satan's work against the soul, most of the argumentation and the subterfuge, is to deny, to muffle, to tune out, to turn down, to mask, to drown out that cry, it is finished, and convinces that the deal is somehow not yet settled. The outcome hasn't really been secured. You can't really know how you stand with God, or if you're ever acceptable, or if God's forgiveness really is equal to his forgetfulness. The lie that somehow negotiations are still going on for our souls, and perhaps like United Nations commissions and treaties may have broken down completely. The lie is that we have to still live with our debt, our past, our sin, our marred lives, our scarred memories. So Paul uses a court image here. Who is going to come forward and present a legal challenge to you and to me? Who is going to present a challenge to your acceptability by God, to your position in Christ? Who? I want you to note what it says in the text here that people so often miss. It says, who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It doesn't say against those who have chosen Jesus. You note that? The basis of our security is not even our choice of Christ, but God's choice of us. I want to suggest that's pretty important to our assurance. We are a person of choice, not still subject to some kind of spiritual chance in this matter. Let's go back to the court image. You cannot take someone to court just because you do not like them. How many of you think that's a shame? You must have a legal ground to do so. They must have broken the law. They have to be accused in relation to the law. So what do? We lawbreakers, when we stand so accused and so condemned. What is the power that condemns us? What grounds are there for our condemnation? Who is it who's going to ensure our imprisonment and permanent experience of bondage? In just a few lines, Paul demolishes the possibility of any demonic prosecuting attorney winning the case against those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he does so by summarizing the brilliant, the mighty, this mediatorial, redemptive work of Christ that we celebrate in these 3 days of Easter. He proves that there are no loopholes by which we can be accused, no unsolved or unresolved crimes that we can be condemned for. Four simple statements are not simply our defense, but are the offense against all accusation and all condemnation that could ever possibly come against those who've committed their lives and future to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the good news. Four simple statements. Statement number one, you're condemned. Statement number one, it is Christ who died. The fact is, we have broken the law. We have sinned. What is our defense in court? It appears that there is unfinished business. But Jesus said, it is finished. What is finished? In a word, the law. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. He made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that there are no more laws? No. What it means is that the judgment of the law, its penalty imposed on my law breaking, past, present, and future, has been served on Jesus. Every lash, every scourge of every judged sin of everyone has been laid on him. You know, that leads me to say that if we saw our sin and its consequences in those terms, I think it'd be a tremendous discouragement against sin, don't you? So what is it that Jesus came to do that was finished? How did he finish the law? One, he rendered perfect obedience to the law. He satisfied the demands of the law in terms of obedience, which is why he could say in the upper room, the prince of darkness has nothing on me. I love those lines. The prince of darkness has nothing on me. But he also fulfilled the law and finished the law in that he received the punishment of the law for lawbreakers. So satisfied the demands of the law, both for obedience, but also of punishment for the lawbreakers. So let's go back to court. I'm accused. What do I say? What is there to say? Jesus, the text says, took all my condemnation. There's none left to go around for me. There's nothing more for the law to exact. No hidden subsections, no overlooked clauses, no yet to be disclosed and unpaid for sins. No something jumping out behind the curtain. Ha ha! What about that? Nothing has been left out. My entire inventory of sin has been considered and included. Every offense of Stuart McAlpine has been admitted in the charges. All other sins have been taken into consideration. Every small print, jot, and tittle of the law's demands have been met. As for the penalty of the law against me, it is finished for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul can say that God is just and the justifier of anyone who believes in Jesus. All my sin was imputed to Jesus and all his righteousness imparted to me once and for all. This wasn't a con trick, a temporary guise to get me through my court appearance. No, I had been really charged. But on the basis of Christ taking the wrath and the retribution, I have not merely been acquitted. You have not merely been forgiven. You've actually, this is outrageous grace. You've actually been declared holy as if you'd never been guilty in the first place. We sang it earlier. Didn't that line? It's lost its grip on me. Sin is not held against us because there isn't any to hold. And that's why Paul says that God's justice is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. Now, hear me, the tables are turned. Because if Christ has borne all my punishment, then for God to punish me would be unjust. But God is just. Hallelujah. There's my deliverance. And that is why God's justice for a Christian is not a source of terror, but a source of comfort. Who is he that condemns you? Who would or could undermine your assurance about your forgiveness, your deliverance, your confidence in how God sees you and how much God loves you? Who? No one can approach the bench and do that. It is Christ who died. He received our condemnation, so it won't be Christ who condemns. God accepted his sacrifice, so it won't be God who condemns. The law has been satisfied, so it won't be the law that condemns. Christ has died. Who is it that condemns? Christ has died. Who is it that condemns? More than that, was raised to life. What is Paul saying here about the importance of the resurrection? The resurrection was not the cause of all that I've just described. It wasn't the cause of our justification, but it was the proof that Jesus' death really did do what God said it did, as we've just described. Truly, it is finished. The resurrection proves it is finished. If we can't say he is risen, there would be no basis for it is finished. So the cry on Easter Day, he is risen, is the proof of the cry of the cross that it is finished. Paul summarizes this another way in Romans 4:25, where he describes the unfinished business first. Christ being delivered to death for my and your offenses. All the unfinished business of our life and relationship with God. But then he says, he raised him up because he finished the business. The resurrection is the proof that God was really satisfied, that there was nothing else to do. It proves again this Easter that Christ's death was sufficient, for nothing else was required of him by God. Every man and woman has some common enemies according to Scripture, and I'm unashamed to name them. There are many that write off these things with the slur of describing somebody in the pejorative term, fundamentalist. That kind of fundamentalism becomes a self-serving, arrogant philosophy that so often becomes separated from the love of Christ and forgets that Christ had scarred hands. But I'm unashamed to state fundamentals. We all have common enemies according to Scripture. Sin, Satan, the law, death, hell. And all of these say they have a warrant for our arrest, that we owe them, that they own a piece of us. And our response is the same as Christ's. They have nothing on me. Christ's death was my death. He is alive to God. You know what? So am I. So are you. Resurrection is the proof of my new life. I can walk in newness of life without fear that I'm going to die. I died once to sin. Physical death is now irrelevant, has no significance to my experience of eternal life. and all the charges of those enemies against me, my answer to them is simply, it is finished. Christ's death proves it. Christ has died. Christ's resurrection proves it. Christ is risen. But Paul then states a third reason, even at the right hand of God. Do you remember that prayer in John 17? Some of us were praying through John 17 in the prayer vigil here last night. Jesus prayed, I have finished the work, now glorify me. Now hear this. The fact that Christ was glorified, as this text confirms, is therefore further proof that the work was finished. Sitting down, I love this, sitting down was his last act. When he had by himself, Hebrews 1, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down represents rest. Something is finished. It is about finality. It means there's nothing more to do. And yet again, we have a picture of God's satisfaction. It is truly finished. So if God is pleased, there's no need to panic. Certainly, there's no reason to remain condemned because you think there's something left undone on your behalf, or something that you cannot have, or something about the Lord that you cannot know because you are unworthy, or because you frankly, you've just gone too far. Talking of assurance, the fact that Christ is exalted and seated, Paul loved to say, we're there too, seated with him in heavenly places. We're assured of our debts paid. We're assured of our deliverance. We're assured of our destination. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Okay, you say everyone's happy. Okay, it's finished. Okay, we don't need to be victimized by accusation or by condemnation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the Christ who died, for Christ risen, for Christ exalted. The preacher's been winding us up on a bar stool. He spun us around. We're elated. We're elevated. Why? He even had me ending up sitting with Christ in heavenly places, no less. How high is that? But what if I get into trouble? What about the stuff I deal with in my life? What about the trials? What about the tribulations? What about the temptations? And that's the reason that Paul makes that fourth statement. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that's going to come and accuse? Who is he that's going to rob you of your assurance of the finished work of Christ? Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ is exalted, all proving the finished work of Christ. But he makes intercession for us. Paul was not just a great preacher, he was a great pastor. And he's writing to people here whose witness to Christ is being lived out in a tough context of unbelief, of suffering, of pressure, of persecution. And having focused on Christ's finished work, on what had been completed by him in the past for us, he now focuses on Christ's risen present work. You know, the Jews believed that the archangel Michael and angels interceded for them. But Paul says to them, hey, someone far better, touched with our infirmities, who's had first-hand experience of these trials and temptations and knows exactly what we need and has the power to meet those needs. He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, absolutely, for all time, those that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives, he's ever risen to do what? To make intercession for us. What does this mean? What does this mean today? It means this Easter day that Christ, the risen Christ, continues to secure for us the benefits of his death and resurrection. That's why Scripture says he is able to succor those who are tempted. That is why Scripture says we can come boldly and find grace in the time of need. This is one of the great provisions of the resurrection to followers of Jesus. For when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men and women. So fundamental to Christ's live intercession for us is the continual ministration of the Holy Spirit and the dispensing of the gifts and the graces that we need to live our life day in, day out, to his praise, to live it victoriously, to live it freely, to live it joyfully. So then, on this Easter day, who is it that condemns us? In the light of the truth of the gospel that is celebrated at Easter, the death and resurrection, who is it that condemns us? Who can rob us? What can rob us this day of our assurance and of our conviction of who we are in Christ and of what God thinks of us? Dear hearts, what God has done for you in Christ is a once and for all event. All the charges that can be brought against you, past, present, future, have been settled. Bad news for lawyers. As for litigation, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. The litigation of the demonic is finished. Out of business. So what we celebrate this Easter is the cry, it is finished, and we know it's true because of the cry, he is risen. Christ's death, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession are the continuing proofs that God has accepted all that Christ did, was totally satisfied, totally pleased, and therefore is equally pleased and satisfied with all who accept Christ and honor his work on their behalf. Oh, what assurance! Blessed assurance! Jesus is mine! Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! So this Easter, we celebrate the assurances we have in Christ, who did not leave us with unfinished business when it came to sorting out our relationship with God. The answer, dear heart, to all the accusations of the enemy that challenge, that pick at our assurance, is simply the accomplishment of the crucified, risen, exalted, interceding Son of God. Hear this. The answer to the condemnation of the enemy is the confirmation of God of your soul. My son, my daughter, in you I am well pleased. It was only then that Jesus could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus could say that once his work was finished. And because of his finished work, so can I, and so can you. And we can say again this morning, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commend all of my life. And I can be assured that what I commit to him will be accepted and guarded, and that nothing will be able to subvert us from our position of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. The accuser will not be able to finger us for anything past. Cannot finger us. Forgiven. Did we not sing it? My assurance this Easter is not based on my feelings about how I think I am doing today, but on God's feelings about what his son did. It might seem right to feel a debtor, but it is better to live as one whose debt has been paid in. It is finished. As for the condemnation of the law, it is finished. As for the threat of eternal separation from God, it is finished. As for the inability to know for sure that we can be accepted and loved by God, it is finished. It is Christ who died, Christ who is risen, Christ who is exalted, Christ who makes intercession for us. So Easter is not about feeling good, but being assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there is no one, no power, no demon, no one who can tell us that we have no right to enjoy this assurance. It isn't based on our works or our worthiness, but on the finished work and the complete worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And thus assured, I can truly say to each of you this day, Happy Easter! For the word says, happy are those whose sins are forgiven and stand uncondemned. Yay! That's me! Stand with me this morning in a place of uncondemnation as we bring our worship to the Lord. Father, none of us here this morning are short on experience. We've got experience running out of our ears. And Lord, we know that so often it is the experiences of our life that overtake us, that sometimes would serve to undo us, that produce in us, Lord, those feelings, those fears, those questionings, those perturbations, those doubts that even would seek to subvert the foundations of our faith. And yet, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our experience, you have an explanation for us. We thank you for the explanation of your word. We thank you for the explanation of Scripture. We thank you that when the question comes, who is he that condemns you? We don't need to say, I don't know. We don't need to say, we hope it all works out okay. We don't need to say, we hope someone turns up. We hope God shows up. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have shown up. We thank you, you showed up at the bar of justice where we stood condemned. And Lord, afresh this morning, we just say to you, thank you for dealing with the mess of the unfinished business of our life. We know what it is, so many of us, Lord, to try and bring stuff to completion, to close the deal, to finish the case. Lord, we thank you that spiritually you finished the business that we couldn't complete. And therefore, we stand assured this morning. And I pray this prayer over every soul and life here, Lord. I pray there'll be a recovery of that protection from the accusation and from the condemnation that would continually suggest to us that all has not been finished. And so, Lord, we rest in your work, not in ours. And Lord, we thank you this morning that there isn't one of us here that has sinned too much. We thank you, Lord, you finished the business. And you've taken care of it all. And we, Lord, would unfurl our hands. We'd take our hands off our own case, Lord. We can't defend ourselves. We thank you that you've gone to our defense. And more than that, you've gone on the offense to all that would finger us and accuse us and deny your work in us. So on this Easter day, Lord, we receive the truth of your gospel. And we say, praise be to you, O Christ, who died. Therefore, I am not condemned. O Christ who is risen, therefore I am not condemned. O Christ who is exalted, therefore I am not condemned. O Christ who makes intercession for me, therefore you maintain and support my life as I live it to your pleasure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take this old hymn and worship the Lord who's done all things well. He is risen. He is risen. Lord, we declare your resurrection today because we believe it is finished. Lord, we invite everyone who finds himself at a place of condemnation or accusation to come behind Jesus, who has already taken care of that which would be charged against us. Lord, we ask that we will live this week, another week, in your resurrection power. We pray for that work of your Spirit in us that will sustain us and maintain us as we walk to please you with all of our hearts. Be our Jesus this week, we pray. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious to you and show you his favor and give you his peace and tell you you are uncondemned if you are in him. And all the people said, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. And my Easter gift to you is, it's 5 to 12. Glory. Enjoy your day in Jesus.